Now shall we read, please, from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, please. And you'll notice in this chapter that Paul asks two questions. He says in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then he asks another question in verse 15, "What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Now what I would really like to do is look at that, the answer to that first question, because I think that if we get the answer to the first question, then the answer to the second question will really fall into place. So shall we read then together from verse 1? Through to verse 14. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And the brother John has been speaking about key verses. Here is the key verse in Romans chapter 6. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now we are looking in our studies in Romans at those things from which the believer is delivered. We have been thinking this morning about chapter 5, and the fact that we have been delivered from Adam. And now we are going to look at chapter 6 and to think of our deliverance from sin. The great shock that comes to the young convert, and it may come after some days, it may come after some weeks, it might even come after some months, is this: that having lived in the joy of salvation, having enjoyed the thought that my sins that were taking me to a lost eternity have been dealt with and put away by the death of Christ at Calvary, one day I discover that deep down within myself, I still have the principle of sin. And I'm sure many as well appreciate that often that discovery was made not while we were engaged in sinful activities, but sometimes even when we were sitting in meetings like this. Or maybe we were in our bedroom trying to read the Word of God and trying to pray and trying to be in fellowship with Him, and suddenly something comes into our mind, a sinful, horrible thought. And we say to ourselves, "But I thought I was saved. I thought God took all of this away. I thought I would never be troubled with these kind of things at all. I thought that that was sin over and done with. And what a terrible shock it is to discover that within ourselves is that principle of sin that, as we learned this morning, we inherited from Adam. Now, Brother John, you may not know, answers the questions in the Believer's Magazine, which is kind of the equivalent of the Truth and Tidings. I don't know what he would say about this. I was once asked a question by a doctor in a meeting, and he said to me, when God saves a man, does he rearrange his DNA? Well, there's a question for you. But what I want us to understand, and before we go any further in this meeting, let us be absolutely clear of this, that what God has not done and what God did not do at the point of our salvation was remove from us the principle of sin. And so we have a problem, every one of us. Maybe some of you are young believers and you've only been coming maybe to these meetings for a little while. Maybe you think that this is way above your head today. Maybe you felt, well, you know, this ministry seems all very complicated and I don't know how much of it applies to me. Let me tell you this, from the speaker right to the back of the hall, we are now all in the same position, every one of us. There is within us that awful, sinful nature that can impel and direct us to do all kinds of things that are unworthy of a Christian and dishonoring to God. And yet within us there is that nature, that sinful principle. So perhaps we look for help. We might go down the road to a Christian bookshop. And as we look along the shelves, we take down a book, and here is a book that says, well, you know, a Christian can have a kind of second experience, a kind of second blessing in addition to salvation. And if we could just have that second blessing, then God would take away sin. Now, you won't find any books like that up the back there. And I urge you to look at the books in the bookstall. Very, very good bookstall. And you won't find any books that tell you to do that, but in the high street you will. Many books today convey the idea that it's possible for a believer to have an experience. Salvation, and the result of which is the removal of sin. You know, John the Apostle lived to see the end of the apostolic age. An old man, he'd seen everything. By the time he came to write his first epistle, nobody says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So take it from John, it can't be done. Don't try to do it. Don't waste your life seeking after it. It can't be done. You cannot ever reach a stage of sinless perfection when sin has been removed from your life for good. But you know, there's another tendency, and many books do tell you this. You might even sing the occasional hymn that conveys this idea to you, and it's this, that it is possible for us to fight against sin. It is possible for us to struggle against sin. And it is possible for us ultimately to obtain a victory against sin. And there are many books and hymns that would suggest that the believer, after battling for perhaps many years, can reach a point when they have conquered sin, when sin is a defeated foe. And to answer that, I just want you to notice with me very briefly the way the apostle describes sin in this chapter, the many pictures of sin that we have in Romans chapter 6. You'll find the first one in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And what he's telling us is this, that sin is like a monarch that has power over its subjects. And you cannot overthrow the monarch. You cannot overcome its power. It is like a great monarch that holds power over all its subjects in its kingdom. And then there's another picture in verse 13, perhaps obscured a little by our authorized version. And I suggest to you that sin is viewed as the commander of an army. You see that little word, instruments? It is a Greek word, hoplos. And some of you may know that a Greek infantry soldier was called a hoplite. And what this verse really could be, it could be translated like this: neither yield ye your members as weapons of unrighteousness. And so you see what Paul is saying is that sin is like the commander of an army. And men and women are using their members of their body as weapons, fighting on behalf of sin against righteousness. And just to confirm that that is the picture in verse 23, that verse we often preach to the unsaved, the wages of sin is death. Would it interest you to know that that is the soldier's wages? When John the Baptist was asked the question by the soldiers, and what shall we then do? He said, be content with your wages. It's the same word. And so this verse could be translated, for the wages of a soldier of sin is death. The story is told about an old man. He was asked how he was saved. And he says, well, I was fighting on the side of sin. And the gospel preacher came along and he told me what my wages were going to be. And I decided to get out of the army before payday. The wages of a soldier of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then in verse 14 we find that sin is pictured as a dominating principle. For sin shall not have dominion over you. In verse 16 we see that it is viewed as a master of servants. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. In verse 21, the final picture, that sin is like a tree that bears fruit. And I trust that if we were to read and understand these various pictures of sin in Romans chapter 6, we would find that we cannot fight against it. And you say, well, what kind of message is that? We cannot be free from it. We cannot fight against it. What can we do about it then? It affects all our lives. It hinders our progress in the Christian pathway. Oh, that we could be free from it. Oh, that we could overcome it. Well, says the apostle, I'll tell you there is a way. There is a way of progress. There is a way of holiness. And he says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. And so you say today, well, that doesn't sound too pleasant either. So does that mean that either I have to kill myself, or does that mean I just have to keep on going until eventually I die, and then I'll be free from sin? Well, we find this, that just as in Romans chapter 5, our deliverance from Adam came through Christ, and his death at Calvary. So now we're going to discover that our deliverance from sin also comes through Christ and his death at Calvary. And Paul says in verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Paul is telling us that the Lord Jesus has died. And we were reminded in our opening, one of the opening prayers this morning, that it is not only the presentation of God's word, that Christ died for sin. But this wonderful chapter tells us that Christ died to sin. And that is a tremendously interesting and important idea. And someone might say, how could the Lord Jesus die to sin? We've heard already of his perfect humanity, his perfect manhood. How is it possible that he could have died to sin? And I take it the answer is this, that when men took his body down from that tomb, and when they placed it in that grave, he had died to this sphere where sin operates, where sin works. He was beyond the sphere of the harsh words of men, beyond their hatred, beyond their unbelief, beyond their vileness and their sin. And the Lord Jesus, as he lay in that tomb, was beyond all that this world of sin had meant to him. No wonder when in John chapter 13 he took his disciples into the upper room, it says that Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world. This world that was hateful to him. All that was in it, all that men were, all that they thought, all that they did, it was hateful to the righteous, holy Son of God. But the moment he died to it all. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, that's where we have to come to in our practical experience. We have to die to it all. Now, in connection with the believer's death to sin, I want to suggest to you today that there are three important aspects of this truth. There is a Godward aspect, there is an inward aspect, and there is an outward aspect. And we need to understand these things. The first truth that Paul presents to us in this chapter is the Godward aspect. That from the standpoint of God, I died to sin when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. He says, does he not, in verse number 2, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And when we died to sin, as far as God was concerned, was at the cross. And then, of course, there is an inward aspect to this, a very practical inward aspect, and it's this, that I personally accepted that I had died to sin on the day of my conversion. Now, we're beginning to see a little theme emerging in the ministry, and we are thinking a little bit about the gospel and what it is we are telling men and women, and what it is we are preaching to them. And oh, there are many gospel preachers who are faithfully telling men and women that when Christ died on the cross, he died to take away our sins. There's many preachers telling men and women that. But you know, there is a serious lack in our gospel preaching of telling men and women that the moment they put their faith in Christ, that God expects that they have died to sin in a very real and in a very practical way. You see, the thing that concerns me today is this, that we hear about people who have been saved. We hear about people who have believed that Jesus died for them at the cross. And then we look at them. And you know, sometimes we can't tell any difference between them and the people that we meet in the world from day to day. No change, no difference. It's almost like they've said, well, I'm glad I'm forgiven. I'm glad I'm on my way to heaven. Now I can just get on with my life again. And it almost seems that the greater the crowd, and the more mass evangelism that is carried out, the more that that happens. There is not an impression being made in the gospel, in the minds of the sinner, that if they are saved, then they must give up sin. I know a preacher, and you might not think much of this, but I think it took a lot of courage. He was preaching the gospel one night, and the brethren came to him and they said, you know, a woman has inquired after salvation. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to talk to her just a few minutes after the meeting. And then really what I'd like to do tomorrow is I'd like to go round again to the house just to see how she is. So she said that night, I'm really interested in being saved. I really want my sins forgiven. I'm just not sure about a lot of things. And this brother says, we'll come and see you tomorrow. So they went. And in the course of the conversation, she revealed a lot of things about the life that she was living. And this dear brother said to her, you know, if you're saved, God will expect you to give all these things up. He didn't need to say that. And many a preacher wouldn't have said that. Many a preacher would just have said, well, believe in the Lord Jesus and you're saved and nice to meet you. And then he would have went on his way and told everybody about the conversion that there had been in that home. But you know, this brother didn't do that. He said to her, if you want God's salvation, you will have to give up these sins. And in her own living room, she said, well, in that case, I can't be saved because I'm not giving them up. You know, when the Lord Jesus was born into the world, listen to this, my young friend, the message of salvation that he brought was different from any other message that had ever come into the world, because the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. And so, my friend, there is implicit in the message of the gospel that sin will be abandoned, sin will be given up by the believer who accepts Christ. But now we come to another important aspect of the believer's death to sin, the outward aspect. And that, of course, takes place when I'm baptized. Now, the apostle accepts just automatically in this verse that those that he wrote to were baptized. I think that he also accepted that there could be a situation where a person could be baptized, but they wouldn't understand everything about what had happened. And so he says, know ye not. So it's possible to be baptized. It's possible to accept the commandment of the Lord and to just, in simple faith, be baptized, and yet later on in life to come to an understanding of what our baptism meant. And I suppose for most of us, that's what baptism meant. We were baptized on a particular day, and maybe some weeks or months or even years later, we discovered the true meaning of our baptism. Now, what is the meaning of baptism? Baptism has a twofold meaning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. There is a positive aspect and there is a negative aspect. And the positive aspect is this. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ. So that's number one. The day that we were baptized unto Jesus Christ. You know, down there in Egypt, an Israelite never woke up in the morning and asked the question, what shall we do today? You know, they never said it would be nice today to go down to the River Nile maybe and have a picnic, maybe have a bit of sunbathing. Israelites living down in Egypt never had the choice. They didn't have to ask the question, where will we go today? Because the taskmasters decided every minute of their day. They were there to make bricks. They were there to build a treasure house for Pharaoh. That's what they did all day. They were under bondage. They were under power that they could not break free from. Ah, but you see, the day came when God delivered them through the blood of the Lamb, and God delivered them by power and took them on the other side of the Red Sea, and they found themselves in a very different situation. Here they were in a wilderness, and somewhere beyond that wilderness is a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, but the question is, how do we get there? And on the way through, who's going to feed us? And how are we going to water? And what kind of clothes are we going to wear in the wilderness? What are we going to do? And God says, I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to follow one man. You're going to follow the man Moses. He had been trained for 40 years to live in the wilderness looking after the sheep. And now God says he's going to look after my people, some 2 million of them. And he's going to take them from that great Red Sea all the way to the River Jordan. And you're going to follow him. You know, what if an Israelite had said, well, I don't think much of that man Moses. I think, you know, I could cross this desert much quicker than him. I think there must be shortcuts, so I'll just go my own way. What do you think would have happened to someone who did that? You know, I want to tell you this, that if you're not baptized, if you're here and you're a Christian, and there was a definite, real experience of conversion in your life, And yet you've not been baptized. You're just like that wandering Israelite. You don't have a leader. When you get up on Monday morning and start your life in whatever sphere you may find yourself on Monday, you've got no one to help you. You've not committed yourself to Christ as your leader through this wilderness world. But there's another aspect to baptism, and it's this. A negative aspect, says the apostle, know ye not that we were baptized unto his death. Baptized unto his death. There is a strange story that happened a few years ago in London. An old man, his wife died, and he applied to the London Council to request that permission to bury her body in the garden. And the council refused. They said it would be unhygienic. Now, I don't know how he did this, but somehow he managed to get her body embalmed. And he took her body home, and he put her body in the bay window, standing in the bay window of the house, looking out at all the neighbours and all the people passing by. And I tell you, it wasn't long before the council changed their mind. Because as all the people came walking by, they saw this dead lady looking out the window. And you see, there's a kind of, there's something not right about that. That it is an affront, really, to the living. The dead are not meant to live in this world. You can't have dead people still mingling with those who are alive. I want to tell you, if you're not baptized today, that's just exactly where you are. That's just where you are. A person that God regards as dead, and yet you're trying to live in this world. And you know, I want to tell you this. You'll discover that actually you're an affront to men. They don't want you. I hope there's no one here and you're going to bars and clubs and dances and all those kind of things, hoping that you'll just be able to fit in with men and women and just be able to mingle with them. I want to tell you this, they don't want you. You know, Pharaoh said eventually, he said, I want them out of here. I want them out. Moses, get them out of here. We don't want them anymore. And my friend, I want to tell you that you need to get baptized. And you need to get out of this world. And you need to get out of this sphere where sin has power and dominion over the lives of men. And so the apostle says, we need to be baptized unto his death. But then in verse 4, we read a wonderful verse that says that we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Very interesting, that expression. He was raised by the glory of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, it is the power of God that is emphasized. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't remember who it was, but whoever the president of America was at the time of the moon landing, I don't know if it was President Ford or President Nixon, but whoever it was, he said this, this is the greatest display of power that has ever been seen since the creation of the world. And you know that wasn't true. A man landing on the moon is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God took a man out of a grave on earth. And God took that man beyond the moon, beyond the stars, beyond asteroids, galaxies, and God put that man down upon the right hand of his throne in heaven. And that was the greatest display of power that the world has ever seen since the creation of the world. The power of God in raising a man out of the grave and putting him at God's right hand. But it's not now the power of God, but it's the glory of the Father. What does this mean? We've been hearing from our brother John about that perfect man. About that man who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Of that man who could say, therefore doth my Father love me. You know, you can't say that, and I can't say that. There's no reason why the Father should love me, but he does. And there's no reason why the Father should love you, but he does. But the Lord Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me. There were reasons in his life day by day why his Father should love him. And so one day a man has stood in this world of sin, this world of rebellion, And he lifted up his eyes and he looked up into heaven and he said, Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth. And then he went to the cross and he died. And kind hands took him down from the cross and put him in a grave. And what now is the Father to do? How is the Father to respond to the perfect life of Christ, to the perfect submission of that blessed man during his life in this world? There was only one way the Father could respond, and that was to raise him by his glory. This was the Father's response to that lovely life of Christ. Now Paul says, we need to try and catch a glimpse of this in our own lives. Paul says, we are dead to sin. And we have confessed that in our baptism. And what we now want to do is we want to try in a little way to be like God's Son. We want to try to catch the moral features of Christ. Oh, the day is going to come in chapter 8 when we will be like him. But now, as we're waiting for that day of resurrection and transformation, we are going to try and live like him. The beautiful moral features that were seen in Christ have now to be seen in us, and we have to walk in newness of life. You know, this is the kind of way he just stops. He just cuts off there. And we might say to him, well, Paul, we would like to know more about this newness of life. We would like more information about this newness of life. Why have you just stopped? Give us a few more verses about newness of life and what it means. But he doesn't give us any more, really. He just kind of stops. And what I want to suggest to you is this, that if we go back to Joshua chapter 4, and it was possible that on that day, as the children of Israel crossed over the River Jordan, a man was sitting with a sketchbook, and he was drawing the progress of an Israelite as he made his way across the Jordan. I wonder what kind of sketches that man would draw. I want to suggest to you that the first sketch he would draw would be an Israelite standing in the Jordan. I wonder if anybody could guess the name of the last city that they left behind them in the wilderness before they stepped into the River Jordan. Would it surprise you? Would it thrill you if I told you the name of that city was the city of Adam? You check it and see. It was the last city in the wilderness that they left behind, and that's Romans chapter 5. They left behind them the city of Adam, and now they step into the River Jordan. So there was a picture of a man standing in the River Jordan. But now there can be another sketch made of a man standing on the bank of Canaan. Oh, what a tremendous thing that is. Standing on the bank of Canaan, the wilderness behind him, the River Jordan behind him, standing there on the bank of Canaan, looking forward to the land and all its promise. And then the final sketch could be of a man, and he's in the land, and he's standing outside the great gates of Jericho, and he's looking at these tremendous battlements, looking at the power and the strength of the enemy that faces him in the land. But of course we know there wasn't a sketch made of these things. Not by a pen or ink or paint or anything like that. But I want to tell you that the sketches are found in God's Word. And the Epistle to the Romans is the sketch of the man standing in the Jordan. And the Epistle to the Colossians is the sketch of the man standing on the bank of the shore of Canaan. And he has set his affection on things above. He's not there yet. He's looking out at the land and all that and all its blessings and prospect, setting his affection on things above. And Ephesians gives us a sketch of the man who's there. He's in the land. He's seated in heavenly places with Christ. And yet in chapter 6, there are great enemies against him. Enemies that are going to fight against his progress in the land. And so the apostle, he just says, so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what is expected of the believer. Now we've thought a little about that word knowing. And the word knowing refers to truth relating to the past. Verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. But I want you just to address, direct your attention to another phrase that we find in verse 8. And it is the word believing.
Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You may have a different mind on this. I suggest to you that this verse has to do with the future. And if someone in this meeting is going to ask the question, how long does God expect me to be dead to sin? Have I to live this life for a year? Or is there going to be any holidays? Are we allowed? You know, I used to work beside Roman Catholic people who kept Lent. And you know, in the 40 days, whatever it may be, in the run-up to Easter, they used to give things up. And it was very interesting that they always gave the things up that cost them least. They would give up chocolate, and they would give up swearing or something like that. And you know, the interesting thing is that on the final day of Lent, when it was all over, they ate more chocolate possibly in one day than they would have eaten in the 40 days. And they swore more in one day than they would have sworn in 40 days. So you say, well, is that what God is wanting? Can we give up sin for half a year but practice it for the rest of the year? You know what Paul is saying in this verse? He's saying that we have to live in this world dead to sin until the day comes when we are raised up to be in the presence of Christ, to live with him in heaven and in glory. In other words, we remain dead to sin until the day of the rapture. Now, mind you, if any of you think that you might have a problem living like this, I want to tell you, you might not have to live very long dead to sin. In fact, you might only have to do it for a day, because the greatest way that this conference could end, the thing that would crown this whole conference would be when we finally came to that last session, if the Lord came and took us home to heaven. What a day that would be in our experience. So you would really not have to live very long dead to sin. But what Paul is saying is this, that we are committed to believing that we shall also live with him. And until that day when we live with him beyond the sphere of sin and its power, we live a life of commitment that we are dead to sin. And he says in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. But there's another little word I want you to notice, verse 11. We've thought of the word knowing. We've thought in the word believing. And now there is this little word in verse 11, reckoning. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this has to do with the present. To be dead indeed unto sin. You know, a man could live in a town. Let's say he lives in the town of Winnipeg, for the sake of argument. And this man could love his life of sin. He maybe likes to drink in a bar. And every night he goes down to the bar. And he's with his friends in the bar drinking. And then when the bar closes, he comes out. And maybe he likes to gamble. And he goes down further down the street to the casino. And he gambles. And maybe as well he likes to be in the company of women. And from time to time he will be out on dates with glamorous women. And that's his life. It's just a life taken up with sin and a life taken up with the world. But I want to tell you this. There is one day when it all ends. And here now is the day of his death. And the funeral car is driving him down the street in Winnipeg, where he once lived his life. And the car drives by the bar that he spent so many hours in. And there's all the noise coming out of the bar. And you know, the strange thing is that day, he doesn't even turn his head. And the car goes on down the street and it passes the casino. And you know, that itch that he had to go in there and gamble money, he discovers that strangely it has gone. And then as the car goes further down the street, there are beautiful women walking down the street and he doesn't even turn his head. They don't attract him in the least anymore. Why? because he's dead and he's on his way to his burial. And you and I have got to get there. Morally, that is freedom. Morally, that is how we are freed from sin. To get to a state in our experience where we're not fighting against it, we're not arguing against it, we're not trying to overcome it, but what we have done is that we have accepted by faith our baptism, our death with Christ. We have acknowledged it by our baptism, and in practical everyday life, we reckon ourselves indeed unto sin. Now, the thing about the Epistle to the Romans is you have to keep reading on. You go out on Monday and try and die to sin, and I doubt if you'd last 5 minutes. But you see, we have to keep on reading on. And we'll discover tonight when we come to chapter 8 that there is a power that is greater than sin and a power that is greater than ourselves. And that power is found in the Holy Spirit of God. And he is able to take away even the desire to sin. There are dear souls in this meeting, and they have possibly passed, 3 o'clock? Possibly passed hours and hours without a sinful thought. How did they reach that condition? Because of the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. We're going to see more about that tonight. But in the meantime, let us just remember these things. You see, it's a moral order. We have to know the truth. And once we have known the truth, we have to believe the truth. And once we have believed the truth, we have to reckon the truth to be true to ourselves. Knowing and believing and reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin. You know, this is not a sermon. For the sake of making our way through the passage, for the sake of keeping faith with the time, we have to try and break these verses down. I want you to understand this. This is possibly the most practical ministry that any of us could seek to address in our lives. And I just remind you about that little phrase again. And I'm sorry that we have to illustrate it from such a worldly thing, but remember those words in the Monopoly board. Just keep them in your mind as we are going through these verses. Do not pass go. And I tell you this, until you grasp Romans chapter 6, you're going nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Don't be thinking of going into Colossians. Don't be thinking of going into Ephesians. Oh, people meet us and they say, what a terrible struggle I've had with the devil today. Oh, he's really been attacking me. He's really been fighting against me. You know, one day in the book of the Acts, there was a demon who said this. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, and who are you? Who are you? You know what these demons are saying is, you're nothing to us. You're not causing us any problem. Oh, Jesus, yes. Oh, the tremendous activity of demons against the Son of God in his ministry. And Paul, yes. Oh, we had to fight against Paul. He's breaking down our kingdom. But to the most of us, demons simply say, and who are you? We have never met you before. We've never had to fight against you before. Because I tell you this, before you come to the fight in Romans chapter 6, you have to deal with the fight that is going on in here. And you have to settle this matter of sin. And the only way you can settle it is by becoming dead to sin. And in that alone is freedom.